I'll do my best. I'll try to record it as best I can. As we are in the book of Revelation today, this is a favorite among people because a lot of if you want a really good crowd to show up, you can do one of a few things. You can either have a day of singing, or you can have a study in Revelation. That's the two options in the church world today that you can have a big crowd show up. And so we are in the book of Revelation. My wife informed me last night. She said, "Do you realize you have been through the entire Bible?" I said, "Yeah, I realize that." She said, "I don't think you realize that." She said, "You have been through the whole Bible." And she said, I was like, "Well, you know, I don't think about it that way because it's just whatever the next book is." She said, "What are you doing after this?" And she said, "Are you going through Revelation?" I was like, I am going to go through Revelation in January. She said, "I figured you would. It's just too much fun, right?" I was like, "Yeah, it is. It's a lot of fun." Whenever people are studying the book of Revelation specifically, we get kind of confused and lost in it because there's the way this book is written is seems almost disjointed. But hopefully, we can put some of that to rest today and give you some clarity about this book and about the way it is written. There's a few overall things I want us to know before we start looking at the sections. And I've tried to section this out as best I can, but it was kind of hard to do it based on the way it's laid out. Because this is John. John's the one that wrote this book. John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote what he saw while on the Isle of Patmos, while he was exiled there. In this book, here's a couple of things that make it kind of difficult. Even if you are reading it in original languages, this book is written in Greek, but every idiom and every thought is Hebrew because it's about Jesus and it's about the God of the Hebrews. And so it can make it a little bit difficult. There's 550 references to the Old Testament. So you got to know a little bit about the Old Testament in order to really understand the book of Revelation. Whenever we go through our chapter study, what we will do, there's a lot of references to Ezekiel. There's a lot of references to Daniel, a lot of references even to Genesis. And what we'll do when we go through our chapter study is you got to understand Daniel and Ezekiel to really understand what Revelation is showing, because it's a lot of references, because those Old Testament prophets had a lot of prophecy about a time that hasn't happened yet. Now, some of the Old Testament prophets talked about things that would rise and fall in the Old Testament times. They talked about Babylon and how Babylon would rise to power. And then even Habakkuk, right? We talked about that Sunday. He had the Babylonians would come and siege over Judah, and they did that, right? So that prophecy has already happened. But some of the prophets looked past those times into the times that haven't happened yet. So that is where we find the book of Revelation. So we got to understand a lot of Old Testament in order to understand this book, which is what makes it so beautiful. In fact, a lot of commentators and a lot of theologians would say that Revelation is really the sequel to the book of Daniel. Daniel has a lot of end times prophecy in it. And so whenever we go through our chapter study, you'll hear a lot of Daniel's prophecies kind of coming in here so that you can see how it finishes, how it completes the prophecies of God. We can make a couple of comparisons and contrasts with this book. We can look at the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, the beginning and the end, right? There's a lot of comparisons. The beginning in the book of Genesis, paradise is lost, right? The Garden of Eden, the paradise that God created for man, is lost. In the book of Revelation, paradise is gained. Hey, we gain it. It's awesome. What was lost has now been gained back. We can look and see it was in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, and we see the city of God in the book of Revelation. The tree of life shows back up again in this book from then. The serpent appeared for the first time in Genesis. The serpent is doomed in the book of Revelation, right? This is a completion of the works of God here in this book. All of the sin and sorrow and tears and the curse that all began in Genesis is vanished in Revelation. It is a good, good word for us. It's a good word of hope. One of the reasons I think that it's difficult to study this book, even though it is written in locations and chronologically through some issues, we face a few issues whenever we read it. For instance, this book opens up in heaven. and then it comes to earth, and then it goes to heaven again, and then it comes back to earth. As I read through it, in the middle, it opens up in heaven and it ends in heaven. But in the middle of it, we see a lot of back and forth from heaven to earth. For instance, chapter 1 is in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 are on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 are in heaven. Chapter 6 is on earth. Chapter 7 is in heaven. Chapter 8 and 9 are on earth. So on and so forth, so on and so forth. We could go back and forth through that. A lot of our survey today isn't going to talk much through that cadence of it because that's more of a in-depth, like, here's what happens on earth in this moment, rather than here's what John saw and how he put it all together, right? We want to see the thread today. So as we read this book, as we go through this today, most of my studies that we do on Wednesday mornings have 3 pages of notes. This one has 5 because I've tried my best. So I will try my best to keep it as survey form as I can. But I hope you brought your lunch. No, I'm just kidding. As we read this, let's keep in mind the central focus of the book, and it is in the very first phrase. This is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I will tell you this: the enemy hates this book because it glorifies, magnifies Jesus as much as anything else in all of the Bible. This is so central to the beautiful, powerful Jesus. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the whole thing. It's kind of hard to come up with a 3 or 4 point survey through this book and portion it out to where a Wednesday morning makes sense. But I've tried my best, so I've got a 4 point survey here. So we will see how this all makes sense to everybody. In my head, it all makes sense with all the thread tied to all the thumbtacks all over the board. But the first portion of it is in the first chapter. We're going to see it's God the Son talks about Jesus. I've even started them all with the letter G, so you'll be proud of me today. So the first part is God the Son. The second part is titled Grace. The third part is titled Government. And the fourth point is titled Glory. So that's the 4 basic breakup of this survey today. The word grace may sound a little bit strange to you because even when I say the word grace and you talk about Revelation, there's a lot of problems that happen. There's a lot of struggles, but I had a pastor friend one time tell me that the book of Revelation is littered with grace because even though God may be pouring out some wrath, he's also maintaining and keeping a portion of people able to still make a decision, which is grace, right? We don't deserve it. We never deserved grace. Grace is God's gift to us. Whenever we go through the portion on government, I'm going to need a little bit of leeway here because there's a lot of parts within that one. The word government is kind of hard to even sum up, but it is. You'll see whenever we get there. So as we begin in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're going to look. That's the introduction to this book. So I've kind of set it outside of the survey time today, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As it says, the very first phrase he makes sure and sets apart, this is what this is about. This is a powerful, powerful thing. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos and off the coast of Asia Minor. Present-day Turkey is where he was exiled there and received this vision, wrote it down. But he wants you to make no mistake, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes whenever we get into this book, we will say, a lot of times people will say Revelations. There's no S on it. My dad used to say all the time, it drove him crazy when people would say, oh, turn to Revelations. It's like, well, there's not, it's one revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus. That's what it is. This is all about Jesus. Every bit of this is Jesus. So make no mistake, this is not a doom and gloom book. This is a book showing the power of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus. And this is written by someone, by the way, we'll look in just a few minutes. This is written by John hears it. So Jesus speaks it. John writes it down, right? Jesus shows him and he writes it down. John writes it down. This is the same John. Now keep this in mind. This is, until I did a full survey of this, I didn't really put all this together. This is the same John that walked with Jesus. It's the same John that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the same John that watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. This is the same John that passed out the food as thousands were fed. This is the same John that was there, saw the resurrected Christ. Same John that was there the moment he ascended to heaven. So this John has seen a lot, okay? This John has seen quite a bit. This is the Apostle John. Now, we're going to get into the meat of it here as he begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It starts out with the power of Jesus, the Son of God. In this first couple of verses to the end of chapter one, we see the vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who came and the one who is and was and always could be. I love how it gets down to verse number 17. Listen to verse 17. I want to go ahead and read it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is, again, the same John that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he sees Jesus this time, he's like a dead man. He falls face down like he was dead. So I want you just to imagine. This is John. John saw Jesus do incredible things. He saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, saw Jesus ascend to heaven. And yet here, when he sees him this time, he's like a dead man that falls. He says, this is the power. If you want to get like super jazzed up, if you want to get really, really encouraged and energized, go read chapter one. Let me just read a couple of verses here. It says, verse number 8, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who was and who is to come." As he is writing this letter to these churches, he's saying, listen, this Jesus is a big, big, big deal. He is incredible. He's mighty. He's powerful. I spent time with him on earth, but he's different now. There is something about that that says, listen, I've seen him. I've walked with him. I've talked with him. But when I saw him this time, it was different. I saw him with eyes that I did not know I had. This is a perfect, pure, powerful Jesus. So chapter one is all about Jesus, 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 Jesus. Really, really great. In chapters two and three, we get to the section called grace. So we first have the God the Son of the Trinity. In chapter one, by the way, you do see the Trinity. You see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You see that happening. I love how this is absolutely beautiful. If you go back to the book of Genesis, right, in the very beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all present. It took a triune God to create the world. If you go to Jesus' baptism, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all appeared at the same time, same place. Took a triune God to create the world. Took a triune God to redeem the world through Jesus' sacrifice. And then we go to Revelation, and it takes a triune God to restore it all. This is a beautiful picture how God, the whole part of God, all of God, every person of God is in all of this story. They're all together in it. And so we will see as it kind of breaks down more and more how this plays out. In this second and third chapter, we see I titled grace because this is an extension of grace. Now, this is we're going to get into the age of grace. Now, this section can be confusing. And depending on what commentary you read, depending on what Bible study Bible you have, depending on what preacher you listen to, there are dozens of different views on what this section stands for and what it means. Now, I'm going to share with you your pastor's heart and your pastor's understanding and interpretation of the scripture, which I think is why we're here today, right? So you're like, you want to know what's pastor think, right? What we think about this? So I'm going to share with you, according to the scripture, what I believe and why I believe it. In this section, we see seven letters to seven churches. These seven churches are real churches in John's time, right? These are churches that were there, that were present in the time of John. Some people would believe that these are all hyperbolic. These are all just this hyperbole for churches that will come later. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible ever did that. I don't think the Bible was all about, I think Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I think that happened. I believe it happened. I don't think it was hyperbole that eventually we would see the symbolism of he was swallowed by a fish. Okay, you're not gonna be able to prove, you're not gonna be able to tell me different. I'm not gonna believe you. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I believe these letters were written to seven real churches. I believe they were churches geographically centered around where John was. So I think that these are, and the reason I think that is these letters do something pretty incredible in each one of them. Here's where I believe we get kind of confused with the book of Revelation. We think it's either all prophetic, or we think it's all something that is hasn't happened yet. I believe these letters to the churches show something very, very differently. They show that, first off, they're very practical. The letters to the churches are very practical because they give some instruction. Now, I do believe not only are they practical, I believe they're correctional. I believe these letters also correct churches. And I believe they are prophetical. So I think that sometimes we kind of misunderstand the book of Revelation because we think everything is just, what does this stand for? What does this symbolize? Sometimes it's a letter that's very practical and it's correcting a church's behavior. So there are seven churches here. They actually existed regionally. They actually existed in time in the context of when John was there. These letters deal with actual issues in those churches. So they deal with issues in the churches. And here's the good thing. We read these letters and to these churches and we get to understand a little bit about the first century church and where it stood. So there's some beautiful values in here about the history of the church and what was going on in the present day in that church. Now, as I said, they're very practical letters. They're also very correctional letters, which helps us understand a couple of things. As long as there's been the church, there's been humans that are doing dumb things in them, right? The problem is we have this spirit and this flesh, and we let the flesh decide things, and when we let the flesh decide things in a spiritual, mystical body of Christ, then there's problems, right? There's issues. You have a man that comes in and does something really dumb and decides to take over on his man-made wisdom. That's not going to work. Never worked in the mystical body of Christ. Not going to work. Never worked. Just don't do it. So these are correctional letters. And churches need correctional letters. We need correctional warnings. The church needs warnings. The church needs to know where we're getting out of line. No matter where your church is or what your church is going through, we need to know here's a place where we are missing the mark according to Scripture. That's what these letters do. So they are practical. They're two real churches in the region, in the context. They're also correcting false and bad behaviors that are going on within the church, which every church needs. And then there's the part that we love to talk about, the prophetic. So these letters are also prophetic. Now, here's where I believe the prophecy lies. I want to look at each of these letters. Now, this is where we're going to get a little granular, but I promise the real deep study of this comes in January, February, whenever we're into this chapter. But we're going to look at each of these letters because they are prophecies for the understanding of the end times. This is where we get a little bit of interpretation. In the order of the churches listed, if you go back through history, now here's what we have. We have a really great benefit. We have 2,000 years of church history, okay? John didn't. John's writing these letters to these churches, all going through very different issues. And as we see this unfolding, this has happened through history. This is incredible. Like I'm telling you, as I read through this again and did more research and more understanding, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The first church listed is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, this is and there's in these letters, now here's where, again, I don't really want to go too deep into this because I'm trying to keep it surveyed, but I got to say this. In these letters, there are certain phrases in the Greek language that were written out with Hebrew idioms that had a connection with churches and truths and apostasies and heresies and different things that were going on. There are different clues in this book, and this is this is like the mystery clue game, right? So we're like, there's clues in this in each of these letters that help us see what the prophecy means. So in the church to Ephesus, there's a phrase called "you have fallen." The phrase is "you have fallen." This is the post-apostolic age. So this is the age of churches. Each of these seven churches are seven ages or seven time periods of the church. Okay, so the church of Ephesus is the post-apostolic age, which means it's the age of the apostles have died, right? Apostles have died off, and so now what's going on in church life? Right, there's a guy in Powell, Tennessee. He's a pastor. He has his doctorate degree in second century church something, and like he's brilliant, brilliant. I'd sit and just listen to him. He's just so brilliant when it comes to the stuff that we don't have in the Bible about the churches in history. Right, the way that they operated, the way that they functioned. We see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. We see, again, in the church at Ephesus, this is the post-apostolic age. Heresy started, if you remember, in the end of the apostolic age. So if you read the last letters of John and the last letters of Peter and the last letters of Paul, you see a lot of heresies that are showing up in the church, right? Those last letters of those guys were way stronger worded than the first letters, right? They were much more about this false teaching is wrong. You know, the early letters were, hey, the order in the church needs to be fixed. The last letters were very, there's false teaching creeping in, and it's awful. It's bad. So the post-apostolic age in Ephesus, they've fallen away from their true teaching. The time of the apostles is now over, and apostasy and heresies are flourishing. Gnosticism specifically, we've talked about that a little bit in our studies through Scripture. Gnosticism was you have to know it, and you have to have this superior knowledge in order to have favor with God. That has grown, taken a stronghold in the church. In fact, if you're just a historian, let's say you don't even have like a Christian type background. If you're just a historian and you look back at the church in this age, you cannot imagine how the church can survive this attack of Gnosticism, of false teaching. It shouldn't have worked, because you had really influential guys that would come in and teach something and everybody would start believing it. How are you going to hold on to this church? I don't know. The post-apostolic age is the church at Ephesus. So when he writes that letter, we see Satan has an attack, and that attack is false teaching. That's the attack on that first group of churches, that first few centuries of churches. After the post-apostolic age in Ephesus, we see the letter to the church at Smyrna. And so the church at Smyrna is the persecution age. Now, if you remember much, there is and the reason that we know that, there's a phrase in here that talks about the tribulation 10 days. There is a 10 days that it talks about. And we know that it says, for you will have 10 days, you will have tribulation. That's in verse 10. And he says, so there's a picture of the tribulation that happens, or the major persecution that happens to the church. Now, if you look at Rome after the first post-apostolic age, what happens in Rome? This guy, Diocletian, came in and had 10 years of intense persecution to the church. I mean, slaughtered Christians, like real bad stuff. That happened. After that, there were 10 separate times. Here's what's crazy. There were 10 separate times that Rome persecuted the church in such a way that made it a public display. The last one was with Diocletian, that had 10 years, which according to the scripture, there were 10 days of this. If you look at Rome, that is the 10 years of that persecution, those 10 separate outbursts of those persecution years that happened to the church. So the church at Smyrna is the persecution age. Now, this is in order of Scripture, right? This is in order of history. We're looking back. We're still looking back right now. We're looking back to the time right after the apostles, then the time of the Roman time where they persecuted the church. Satan's attack at that moment in history was that of a roaring lion, right? And they even literally fed Christians to lions. That's what happened in that time in Rome. Satan's attack first was false teaching. Guess what? Didn't stop the church. Right? Church overcame it. So Satan's next attack was, I'm gonna just tear him apart limb from limb. I'm going to be a roaring lion. He does that in that church age, in that persecution age, doesn't work. The next church in line gives the nationalism age. This is what we see in this church. They call the doctrine of Balaam. If you remember Balaam in the Old Testament, again, a lot of references to the Old Testament, this third church is the doctrine of Balaam. This is when, if you know much about history, this guy came up into power named Constantine. Constantine showed up in power, and what did Constantine do with the church? He made it a political power. That's what he did. He took the church and confused the doctrine of Christ and turned it into steeples made by man, right? He turned it into cathedrals. In his mind, he wasn't doing it as a bad intention. He was doing it for political power and gain, and he wanted the church to be, he saw the church as this big group of people that, if we can say it this way, could be won by a bunch of votes. how do you leverage that, right? You're going to leverage this. So in that church age, we see the doctrine of Balaam. Constantine made church a part of the world. So we see he was building steeples, building cathedrals, making it a part of national rule. So the church was now connected to the powers of the world instead of separated from the powers of the world. Satan's attack in that era, which honestly, this was probably the, the age in which Satan's attack were probably most effective, because Satan's attack during the Constantine era was putting the world in the church. That's what he did. He put political powers in the church. He put men of influence in the church, not men of the word, but men of the world. And whenever you do that, Satan has realized that attack has lasted a long time. That's what has happened. These letters to these churches in Revelation, now here's the deal. Each of these churches were dealing with this on a level within their body, right? But he says, I'm gonna deal with these, I'm gonna correct these, but I'm also gonna point to the future with these. This is gonna be, you will see the different church ages. And I'm not kidding. You can go and look in history and you can almost see the dates that this stuff was going on. I mean, you could see this is when this started. I see it started here. Constantine, when he was born, when he was raised up, this happened, and he put this this church into this nationalism that it was all about church and nation together. It was not just about the kingdom of God anymore. It was about how much influence can we gain in this world in order to continue the spread of this. When Satan attacked in, again, he put the world embracing the church, probably most effective they had. Then we see the church at Thyatira, the next church in this. We see the phrase of Jezebel in this. So we've seen Balaam. We've seen they've fallen away from the truth. We've seen falsehoods, and we've seen persecution, the tribulation in those days, all these problems in these churches. We get to Thyatira, and we see Jezebel referenced. Very, very significant to reference Jezebel. And it's significant if you know all about the way Jezebel functioned in the Old Testament. Jezebel, what did she do? She used the secular power to impose an idolatrous religion on God's people. That's what Jezebel did. She used her political influence. So let's see what Satan's doing now, right? So you see the churches, false teaching tried to creep in. It didn't work. So then you go to some persecution. That didn't work. So you start putting the world in the church, and that didn't work. So what happens? Well, initially, whenever the world gets in the church, guess what happens? The world's beliefs get into the church. When the world's beliefs get into the church, then the church doesn't know what's true and what's not true, because it's all compiled together. Jezebel was that person. She was a person of high influence. She told the people of God, here's what we're going to start worshiping now, and starts balancing it all out where everything looks like it's all similar and all together. And then if you didn't follow after it, then she persecuted those people who resisted it. After Constantine, the church went on a pretty steep decline. Very quickly, and whenever it went on a steep decline, these immoral actions were allowed by this religion. The religion was coming in and saying that anything could happen, it would be okay. In that season of the church, anybody that was pushed against that was persecuted for it. So what happened was the church had gained political influence, and now all the political influence said, here's how we can operate as a church. And they were doing things that were not religious. They were doing things that were not godly at all under the umbrella of religion. We are the religion, right? But when that happened, the church felt the need to gain influence, imperial power, this age, I was kind of confused as to what to call it, right? So this is the Jezebel moment. So I've called it the pagan princess age, but this is where this is a kind of a thing that's going to be a little bit controversial, but it's what I would also call it the Pope age, because what happens here is in this age where the powers at be are the ones that instruct exactly how everybody needs to function. And if you go against that, you're then cast out, sometimes executed, sometimes pushed out of the church. So the church had this need because the church was on decline, right? Felt the need to gain influence back again. Whenever they did that, it caused idolatry. We would call it if you were a person of the word, you'd call it spiritual adultery. That's what you would call it. It was a time when you would take this pope and you would say to this pope, you are my direct connection to God. That's not scriptural. That's not, Jesus is our direct connection to God, not a person on earth. So when this happened, now you have to understand too, in the Bible was still at this point, not even available to everybody. You couldn't get the Bible. Everybody couldn't get the Bible. It was now put into the hands of professionals. Why? Because the nationalism had taken over. So the church was a national church. It was a national gathering. So the you wouldn't have access to the Bible. Now, in the middle of all this, there's some history here that's some really cool things about how the Bible was translated, how it was illegally passed forward, like some really cool things going on in this age that we'll talk about more whenever we get into the in-depth study of it in the next year. But as we look at this season of time, this church is the pagan princess church. They've got, now everybody's got to look to this one person, and whatever this person says goes, because they say it's from God. So you can't really refute it. All of this is in the name of God. Then you've got the next letter to the church in chapter 3, church at Sardis. Church at Sardis is the Protestant age. This is the Protestant age. You guys know about Reformation, right? The Reformation of Martin Luther, the Reformation time. This is the Protestant age of the church. As we see that age, the phrase we see in there is a name, but dead. You'll see that phrase in there. You have a name, but you are dead. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know of you, but you are dead. This is the age we look back, most recently. We love this age, by the way. We look back on this age as like a great time in Christian history. Culturally, there were men who stood against spiritual adultery, which is great, right? The men of the Protestant age, the men of the Reformation, went against the powers that be that were trying to mistreat Scripture and cause this spiritual adultery in the world. And so these men rose up, these reformers rose up, and they stapled things to doors, right? They took care of things. They really made sure everybody was understood. Great vitality, great reform. As soon as it lost, but it soon lost its momentum. And I want you to think about this as you read these letters to these churches. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Why were the works not complete? Because that Reformation, that Protestant age, was built on the backs of spiritual men, not on the Word of God. Now, they would say it was built on the Word of God, right? But we look back through history, and guess what happened? When those men died, all of those things slowed down, right? All of that great Reformation that happened began to slow because it was built on the backs of men. We even see lingering effects of that today when people say, are you with Calvin? Or are you with Arminian? Are you with Luther? Or are you with... It's like, hey, listen, I'm with Jesus, okay? I'm with Jesus. I'm with His Word. That's who I'm with. People will ask me all the time, they say, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? I said, the greatest phrase I ever heard on that was Dr. Adrian Rogers. And he said, there's a video clip of it still circulating online. They asked him, they said, do you believe in Calvinism or are you Arminianist? Do you believe everybody has a choice, or do you believe God's ordained everything and predestined it all? And he said, that's simple. He said, I don't know who all God's electing, but I'm nominating everybody. And it was like, okay. And he said, I will live like an Arminianist and I'll sleep like a Calvinist. I'll live like everybody's got a choice and I'll sleep like God's got it all under control. It's a really beautiful balance of life. Here's what I say to that in response to that. People say, are you a Calvinist? And I say, I try not to connect my faith with another person on earth, because I'm telling you that people fail. People fail. As great a historian, as great a reformer as these guys may have been, when they died, they confused things. They made it say, as long as you were right, and see, Jesus said, as long as you're one. There's a difference in that, right? Jesus said, as long as you are one under my word. He didn't say, I pray, Lord, everybody be right. I pray that my people be right. He said, I pray they be one. And if they're one and unified and together like I am with you, then the world will know you sent me. That's what Jesus said. So we get to this age of the church at Sardis, and we see these Protestants, and we see this after it was built, it leaned way too much on the men who built it, and we even have that lingering effect today that still those men's names are brought up as. And listen, these are not terrible men. I'm very thankful for this age, right? I'm very thankful that someone stood up against the powers and the authorities and ended up getting persecuted for it. I'm thankful for that. But this is an age in the church. The next age in the church was the most fun age. It was the church at Philadelphia, the next letter. This was the missional age. We see the phrase in here, open door. I will open doors for you. You are an open door. It says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door, verse number 8. And he says, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is the missional age. You know, the church was being very productive in this age. we were able to go to the uttermost parts of the world. World missions became a real big shining star in this age. This was the missional age of the church. Very, very powerful. This was the best. This is the time when revivals were here. You heard about revivals, great awakenings, revivals, and spiritual evangelistic crusades. World missions prevailed. This was a powerful, powerful time in the church. I regret to inform you that it is that time of the church is over. That time of the church is over. Now we have we want great revivals. There's still some that break around, but now we are to the seventh letter. The seventh letter is the church of Laodicea. This is the season in which I believe the church has come to today. And I am not just looking, just so you know, I don't believe that we should read the Bible with American eyes. America is a country that's a couple hundred years old. The Bible's way older than that, right? These scriptures are way older than that. The time, now I believe that America plays a part in end time events, but America is not at all a focal point in any of this. But what happened is, if you watch the geographic location of the body of Christ, its central hub on the planet has always moved, always. Started in Jerusalem, right? Moved up to Western Europe, and it moved up to Europe, Western Europe. Then it moved over to Western civilization in America. Now the church, and this is the way I consider the hub of the American of the church, is wherever Christianity is growing more than the death rate. Okay, these are just numbers you can go and survey and look all throughout history. As Christianity rose and death rate, it rose slower than the Christianity rate, okay, the conversion rate. If you look now, America is post-Christian now. We're a post-Christian nation. Say whatever you want. The death rate is way higher than the conversion rate of Christianity. So the hub of Christianity is not in America anymore. Now it has moved to South Africa and even over to the east. That's where the population is not dying off faster than the Christianity is rising. Okay, so here's what I think about that's awesome about Christianity. Other religions in the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all of those have stayed in the same hub they started. Every one of them. You've got to pray a certain direction. Why? Because that's where their hub is. Christianity has been on a journey. I love the fact that Christianity is on a pilgrimage. Even the religion in the world, we are on a pilgrimage in this world, meaning we've been looking for a home and haven't found it yet, right? Because we're not there yet. It's amazing to watch. And as you watch each of the church ages, the church moved on its journey. The hub began to change. The letters to the churches are the church ages that have gone from we were first attacked false teaching, then we were attacked in persecution, then we were attacked with trying to get worldly power, and then we were attacked with trying to have this power lorded over us, and then we were attacked in all these different areas. As we continued to carry the gospel, we had this Reformation age that was great and powerful and amazing. These Protestants showed up and said, "We are going to take the scripture for what it is, and we're going to put it in our lives. We're no longer going to have somebody lord it over us. We're going to take it for us." And then they're going to take it out to the world. Powerful, incredible, awesome things. But then today, our present day, we are the church of Laodicea. This is when the word is lukewarm. Material prosperity, worldly pride, great outward success is what labels us, as well as compromise. We've allowed things into the church that shouldn't be in the church. And it's different than the age of the Pope. It's different than the age of the Constantine. It's different than those ages because those ages, the world pulled the church in. Now the church is pulling the world in. Now we're allowing things to come in and we're compromising on things. We're saying, you know what? We're not going to preach the Bible fully. We're not going to preach the full conversion. What happens is we find in our churches today, we see conversion without conviction. We see people converted without being convicted. Guess what? They're not converted. They're not. The Holy Spirit draws. The Holy Spirit convicts. From that conviction comes a holy conversion, transformation of the body. We see right now people are getting saved without any conviction. That's, and I'm using air quotes there. They're not getting saved. We see preaching without any power. Why? Because we see preaching trying to fall on ears to listen to it well. We see love without truth. That's what we see all across our planet. We love everybody, but there's no truth in our love. It's awful. It's terrible. We see what I call churchianity, not Christianity. We see we're trying to make everybody included and everybody happy. The church is an organization now. It is no longer a living organism. The church is the body of Christ. God never, of all the scriptures, he never talked about how the church was an organization. He didn't. He talked about us being an army, an organism, a tree, everything that had life. Everything had direction and order and go. And yet we've made it into a business. That's what church is now. It's so frustrating, so frustrating. The church of Laodicea, which is the church age we are in now, which then takes us so we've gone from heaven where the Lord Jesus was, where he sees Jesus, now to earth, into the churches. And now we go up to heaven again in chapters four. Now, this is the government section. Man, I've only gotten two parts of this. I'm so sorry. We got to move. Get excited about the letters. I also get excited about the seals and the trumpets and the, let's keep going. Okay, so in chapters 4 and 5, we'll see if we can move through this. Chapter 4 and 5 begin in heaven where all judgment is handed over to Christ. Powerful, awesome. The throne of God is mentioned 16 times in chapters 4 and 5. Really awesome. Nowhere else in the Bible is there this much emphasis on the throne of in heaven. It's powerful, powerful. Throne of God, wonderful place. If you want to study about the throne of God, go to chapters 4 and 5. We see the power, we see the sovereignty, we see the glory of it all in this section. In this section, at the end of it, the Lord takes the 7-sealed scroll in his hand and begins to break the seals. And this is the end time judgment that now engulf the globe. This is where we find the judgments that come down on the earth. Again, this book has started with in heaven. We've seen Jesus. It's powerful. It's so powerful. In fact, the one who walked with him, the one who loved him, the one who would lay with him, the one who would lean his head on Jesus' shoulder is the one now falling dead in front of him because he's so powerful and so holy and so righteous and so pure. John can't even take it with his own eyes. We see this beautiful picture of him. We see how the churches in the geographical timely context are dealing with certain things. We also see how that prophetically affects us as the time goes on. Then we get into back into heaven where we see Jesus given this beautiful power. He's handed over this scroll with these 7 seals. And in this, he begins to break the seals one by one by one. As he breaks these seals, now end times judgments go. And as the judgments go, this is where another pastor, that pastor friend of mine that's going through Revelation right now, he told me, he said, this is where you also see grace. Each seal that's broken, each judgment that's given, isn't full encompassing. He's like, it is. There's still no one. People are still able to live. People are still able to make decisions. People are still able to do these things. So even in the middle of the judgments, he's still holding back his full total wrath. It's a beautiful picture. You know, we talk about meekness being power under control. Jesus has so much power, and yet every bit of it is under his control. He never gets out of control with it. It's awesome. As we look at the seals, chapters 6 and 7, we see these seals that are broken. These 7 seals, again, each of them meaning a lot. We're going to jump into that more during our study together. But we see the judgment of the seals that men are filled the picture here. So we see that these are the judgments. Because men have taken over. Men are the problem. Humanity is the problem, okay? So we're going to see in just a minute that the tone changes to Satan being the problem. But right now, it's the people of the earth. So as we go through Revelation, what we'll see, as the 7 churches are dealt with, and now the judgments come, because men have fallen short. Men are the problem on the earth. Now, in my personal opinion, okay, in my personal study, I believe by this point, the church is raptured out, okay? That's what I believe. I believe that the church is raptured, part of this because of 2 Thessalonians, part of this because of what we see even in the book of Genesis, where I'm not going to get into all the numbers right now. But in all this, I believe the church is raptured out before the judgments of God come on man, because the Holy Spirit, the great restrainer who has held back things, is no longer active in the place that he is now, today. So the Holy Spirit, the activator, the restrainer, is no longer in the picture. What does that mean? That means either the Holy Spirit has to be taken from the church or the church has to be taken from the world. I believe the church is taken from the world. Now, here's something really great. What we see in chapter 7, there's 144,000 witnesses. God still leaves people sharing his love, sharing his word, sharing his holiness. That still is going on in this season of judgment. So it's not that God says, I'm just going to remove every single opportunity for people to accept him. Now, there's still time for people to accept God. However, if they don't do it before the church age is over, they have to endure the great judgments and the tribulation of God. So that's, again, my personal timeline. I have a very close friend who is a pastor who believes none of that to be true. He believes something totally different. And he is very convincing when he talks about it. So much so, he's telling me all this, and I thought, well, you could be right. And I was like, but so could I. And here's why I believe that the scripture is telling me this. Now, again, it's not a point of dissension between us. It's just a point of difference between us. Ultimately, I'm going to be with God forever. So however he chooses to do it is whatever is right. But this is where I believe the scripture, we are out of this in this picture. With the breaking of each seal in chapter 6, as it goes on, define restraint is increasingly removed from the earth. So it means this. So there's God's wrath is like just waiting to be poured out. Each seal is broken, a little bit of wrath falls. Another seal is broken, more wrath falls. A little bit of seal is broken, more wrath falls. It's more and more of that wrath that comes down to the earth. Church is gone. In fact, the Holy Spirit, his presence in these chapters looks as though it's very similar to the one he had in the Old Testament. In this section, man gets his own way. Chaos breaks out in the earth. There's a war that happens, a global conflict. There's a famine. There's pestilence. There's persecution. And there's panic. It's a lot of what we already see in the world today, right? But the things we're seeing in the world today are a precursor or a herald to those things that will come. They are showing us, yeah, there is pestilence right now. There is famine right now. There is war right now. But it's nothing like it's going to be in those days. Why? Because the Holy Spirit right now is restraining things. And as the Holy Spirit is taken out, as God's wrath, every seal that's broken, more wrath gets poured out. So that means man gets his own devices. And what happens when man gets in charge? More chaos, right? So as this section goes on, more of this happens. In fact, if you also relate this back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' Olivet discourse, when he is on the Mount of Olives and he gives a discourse of the end times, we see some more explanation of this. Again, when we get into individual chapter studies, we'll look more into that and what that means. But a lot of what we're seeing today is not what's exactly spoken of here, but it's a... Because we see this, we're like, well, pestilence, famine, you know, all these wars, this, we're seeing it. We're in it, right? What we're seeing now is, again, a picture of what is to come. And then what happens at the end of this section, these events cause men to look for another man. So it causes mankind to look for someone. In the middle of this season of chaos, war, everybody says, who can bring us peace? Who can bring us hope, who can bring us this? So they start to scour the earth for a man. And guess what? Satan says, oh, I got a guy for you. That's what he does, because Satan is a jerk and he's an idiot. But I love how this wonderful scripture is revealing Satan's plan, right? All these events around the world, the famine, the wars, the problems, the chaos, cause man to look around for another man and someone that can bring some type of order to the universal chaos that's going on. Then we see chapters 8 through 14. These are the trumpets, and we also see what Satan's world looks like. In this section, what we will find is some pretty cool pictures of some things that I can't wait to talk about individually, because we see a world ruined by man. Because he's been given free reign to do whatever he pleases, now the world has been turned over to Satan's man. So it is now ruled by Satan specifically. So God's hand is out of this. He's still controlling it, but he's allowed Satan's man to rule. We see with every trumpet, massive judgment that comes. We'll talk about specifically what all that looks like in 2025 when we jump into this. But just to give you a couple pictures, a third of all the trees are gone. Now, I did some numbers on this. I've calculated how many trillions of trees there are in the world. And when a third of them go away, the environment struggles. Talk about chaos, and it's chaos nobody can fix. Nobody. This is one of the things that will happen. And what it does to the landscape is just crazy. In this section, well, again, we'll look into more of that whenever we get into the study. But in the rest of this section, we also see the rising of the beast. Now, in the middle of all this, again, we still see God's hand extended of grace, where he still is allowing people to live. There are two witnesses in this season. There are 144,000 that are still giving opportunity to accept God's gift of salvation. Many people will accept the gift of salvation. However, they will have to endure the great tribulation. and still under that judgment. Why? Because they didn't do it during the season, during the age of grace, right? We're in the age of grace right now. And if people don't accept Jesus in the age of grace, they still have the opportunity to accept him, but they will not have to, they will not get the same grace extended to them as we, the church, did. Because I believe, again, the church is raptured out during this, so we're not going to experience this tribulation. A few things happening in these chapters, specifically between chapters 12 and 14. We see this is where we picture the beasts, right? The first beast, the second beast. What does all this mean? There's again, in the middle of this section, we saw the witnesses that come out. We saw the great opportunities God still gives for people. But we see a few things happening in a row here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Satan, we see the first false prince. This is the first beast. Then we see the second beast, which is the false prophet. During this, we see yet again, Satan can't come up with anything original, right? What has Satan done from the very beginning? He's tried to confuse people and tried to mask himself as God. That's what he's tried to do. He's told Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. What did God? God said, we're going to make man in whose image? In his image. We're going to make man like us. Satan comes in and says, hey, if you eat this, you'll be like God. They were already like God. They were made in his image, covered and clothed in light. That's what Adam and Eve were. I've heard a translation of that one, or a commentary on that one time that said, they were naked the whole time, right? How did they realize they were naked? Well, their eyes were open. Well, what were their eyes open to? Their eyes were open. Somebody said, you know, maybe it's God lives in unapproachable light. He is perfect and holy and pure. He is light. Adam and Eve, when they were made, maybe they just had light all around them. And then whenever sin came in, the lights went off. Darkness came in. And then they were no longer like God. And Satan said the very opposite. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Satan has always tried to mimic and look like God. That's why he's got an Antichrist coming, just like Jesus came, the Messiah. Satan has his own Messiah. What happens? We see two beasts at the end of this. We see Satan's man, then we see another beast at the end. What happens? There's three part. Satan's trying to mimic God again, trying to be three in one. That's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to put this all out for people. It's confusing. It's like, what is happening? And of course, this total confusion is going on in the earth. Chaos is happening. We see this section, we see this twofold coming of the beast. First, he's an ordinary human being. We see the first beast, ordinary human being with powers. He unites nations, specifically from Western Europe, and revives the Roman Empire and uses 10 kings of his empire to destroy the religious system. So here again, he's come in and looks like he's giving peace to everybody. Because why? There's chaos. So people are looking for a man to rise up. Now, there's a lot to be said about this. This is where this question comes up to me more than anything. I go on this vacation every year in October, the end of October, with my family, and we're all in the ministry. It's like me, my brother-in-law, my father-in-law. We're all at churches somewhere doing something in ministry, and typically, whenever we start talking about this kind of stuff, we'll just talk about the crazy questions we get, right? Because people ask crazy questions. I don't think it's crazy questions. People are genuinely concerned about things. They're worried about things. And this book is so confusing, right? The book of Revelation is confusing because it's real-time things happening geographically. Also things gone to the courtroom of heaven. Also things back to earth. Also things, it's like, what part am I in now? You know, what part of the book am I in? And sometimes people will ask the question, well, do you think the Antichrist is alive right now? Do you think that this person that looks like... And I always say this, look for somebody that's trying to promote a lot of peace in a time, but not using scripture to do it. They're trying to promote peace in a way that's deceiving. Now, every political person is going to get up and say, I'll make the world a more peaceful place, right? Because that's whatever platform they're on. And whatever policies run from whatever things, all around the world, by the way. This is not just America I'm talking about. I don't remember if it was Haiti or Guatemala one year during an election season. And it was like the craziest thing I'd ever seen. I thought, man, I thought we were crazy in America. This is like wild down here. I mean, there's people rioting. Well, then a few years later, it happened here. You know, so it's like, well, we're turning into a third world country. That's what's going on. But as we look at this, people ask these questions about, like, is it somebody that I can see right now? Is it somebody that I can know right now? Here's what I will let you rest assured in. In my understanding of the scripture, in my faith walk, I don't believe I will recognize the Antichrist because I don't believe I will be here whenever he is recognizable. I don't think, now I can have speculation. I can say, well, I think this person may be this person. It sounds like it's going to be this person. It may be this one. I can make speculation, but the truth is I'm not going to know. I'm not going to know. I will be out of this world whenever this thing is revealed. And so in that revelation, now I can see pictures leading up to it. We can talk about Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. We can talk about the differences in Daniel and differences. And we can talk about these wars that are coming and this Russian power that will be shut down. We can talk about that stuff, and we will whenever we get into individual chapter studies when we deeply dive into it. But ultimately, we're not going to see, we're not. I don't believe we're going to know who this person is. So don't try to figure out who this person is. Just know that the first person is going to be the person of power that's going to be like a prince in this world to take care of things, look like a savior. And then after that happens, that we see next, the attention turns to Israel. Whenever the attention turns to Israel, he's made a peaceful enough place. This is, by the way, where right now, so I follow a couple places that are, when I was in Jerusalem and the Holy Land, I had connected with a couple of things right after my trip that were going on in Jerusalem and in Israel specifically. And I've told you before, I follow this place called the Temple Institute, a great place for biblical understanding of what's going on with the temple that they're building, the third temple that has to be built. By the way, that temple will be built before the end comes. So before the very end, that temple will be constructed. And here's what is really interesting in all this. I don't want to get too much into it, but the beast that comes is going to bring enough peace for Israel to finish and complete the temple. And whenever that happens, after the temple is completed, the beast has so much power and authority, he takes over that temple. Okay, and so here's where we find a lot of this that happens. When he turns his attention to Israel, he brings enough peace that Israel's able to complete the rebuilding. During this time, there will be a war, a big war. This is under the sixth trumpet, by the way, under the sixth trumpet in this season. Pretty good chance this is the war, the big war that happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so that's kind of going on. This is, again, your pastor's interpretation. Okay, so I don't walk out of here and be like, Jesus said this morning. Listen, your pastor said, I believe the Holy Spirit has enlightened me through this. Now, again, could I be wrong? Sure. But in this Ezekiel 38 and 39 war is whenever the Russian power in the world will be brought to an end. And then chapter 13, verse number 4, here's what the phrase says in the world in chapter 13, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, in this, again, there's some symbolism here. There's also a spiritual world. There's spiritually what John is seeing, and there's physically what the world is seeing. There's a little bit of a contrast. There's a little bit of a. Now, I do believe that, sometimes in the book of Revelation, we see things about the locusts that come or the things that come. People are like, oh, those are helicopters. Oh, those are this. I personally believe that it's exactly what the word says, literally. I don't believe that it's necessarily helicopters or, they say beetles or say things, it's like, well, this could be this. And, the mark of the beast could be an eyeball scanner, and you just people, maybe John saw people go up and putting their eyeball on something. They thought they was getting something on their forehead and they walk off. I believe there are some physical things that are actually real. Now, that's just my own interpretation. I've got people that I follow that I love that disagree with me, but I just think that there are too many literal things that happen, again, because of Old Testament references. We'll talk about more in that. This, again, we're trying to survey here. I'm way out of time. So sorry. I'm in chapter 13. Oh, my gosh. Okay, here we got to keep moving. At this point, the Jews have become expendable in all this in this season, and so the beast seizes the rebuilt temple. And the holy place, there will be an image of the beast, of this this beast that is here. Image that will be available. It will be able to perform miracles. Everyone will be commanded to receive the mark of the beast and worship the image. Those who refuse are going to be cast out and killed. The Jews will face the wrath of the beast, and bad things will happen to them. And then we see in chapters 15 all the way through chapter 20, we see these bowls, the bowls of God's wrath. In this, there's some plagues. There's some other things. Again, I got to keep moving. I'm running out of time. So sorry. Satan's empire. Whenever the bowls are released on the earth, and I want to make sure it all connects to you so that you see the survey. There's a reason for the survey. I'm trying my best. I'm so sorry. So as the beast rises to power, takes over then the holy place in Jerusalem after the temple is rebuilt. Then there are these bowls of God's wrath. And each bowl, Satan's empire begins to fall apart a little bit. Okay, with each bowl that God sends his wrath out, the empire that Satan has built in this world will begin to fall apart. And as this falls apart, it starts out, the beast's power structure that he has built and he has crowned in this world, his power structure begins to dissipate. And first, the eastern part of his empire begins to break away. By the way, the eastern part of his empire, which is over to the east of Jerusalem, never fully assimilates. Now, we look to the eastern part of his empire, and we see Iran, we see China, we see all the places to the east, right? Russia, the former Russian power that is now subdued because the beast's ability to war that out in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so now that part of his empire begins to break apart first when God's wrath is poured out. The first bowl is poured. So when it happens, what we'll see, and as we kind of fast forward through a lot of that, we will find that a lot of the armies of the world then through these next few chapters are then gathered in Armageddon to face Jesus himself. And as that happens, it is not going to go well for the armies of the world. This is the beast's armies. And then here's what happens in these last few chapters. The beasts are both cast into the lake of fire. Satan is taken and bound for 1,000 years. As Satan is bound for 1,000 years, I believe that is a literal 1,000 years. I believe that is the millennial reign of Christ. In that millennial reign of Christ, now, I have a lot of pastor friends that don't believe in this. They believe all this is already happening. They believe Revelation is a past thing that we are now going to experience at the very, very end whenever we're all taken up into the air. Now, again, I don't believe that school of thought. I believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's too many Old Testament prophecies that point to it, in my opinion. We talked about whenever we were in the Old Testament. Do you remember the two mountains of the way that the prophets would see things? They saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, right? They didn't see the church age in the middle of it. And so I believe we are living in that church age in the middle. Jesus is going to come back. When he does, he's going to rapture his church out, and then all these things will take place. Whenever Jesus reigns in the millennial age, it'll be in magnificent glory. Be no question as to who's king. It'll be beautiful. And this age will end with one final rebellion. That age will end one final rebellion whenever Satan is loosed from his prison and leads one more final march on Jerusalem and ends forever. Now, that is a lot to take in. In the middle of that, at the end of all that, there's a little bit in chapters 21 and 22 about glory. So that was all the government section. I apologize. It was way too much government in there for that. But in this last section of the book of Revelation, what we find is something kind of cool. Now, I believe this, and some people think I'm crazy, and some people think it's like kind of wild of me to say what I'm about to say. But you'll see the new heaven and the new earth, and you'll see the new Jerusalem. You'll see a celestial city. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, we see just 8 verses speak of the new heaven and the new earth, right? All this book, only these 8 verses give us that description of what the new heaven and new earth look like. But this is where in chapter 21, verse number 2, I want to say this. It says, chapter 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is where I may sound a little bit crazy here. And if I do, it's okay, because this is what I think. I believe that this city, this celestial city, will be placed in orbit over Jerusalem. That's what I believe. So you may think, okay, this guy's crazy, like a spaceship, right? No, this is because of the terminologies that are used. And listen, it's not impossible to put things in orbit. We have things in orbit, right? Things are in orbit right now. So there's satellites in orbit. Scientists would have said back in the day, a long time ago, whenever this theory first came out about that this celestial city would be in orbit over Jerusalem and it would stay over Jerusalem. Everybody was like, this is scientifically impossible. Well, first off, with God, all things are possible. And then secondly, now you can't even dispute that because scientifically it is possible. Like you could put something in orbit. As this happened, the new Jerusalem is described very, very clearly. That's my personal opinion. I also think we get to do some things during the millennial kingdom, but I'm not going to, we'll get into that whenever the chapter study come in, because I don't want to sound too crazy. But the new Jerusalem is described very clearly from verses 9 on to the end of the chapter. And in that, we see, we'll talk about again at length in that in our chapter study, because I think we have run out of time today. But I want to conclude this way. Read each chapter. I encourage you to read all the chapters of Revelation. This is one of the things that a few months ago, and I don't even remember, Miss Deb told me one day in the office. She said, you know, I was reading through, she said, and Revelation, sometimes we get to this book and we think, well, this is for the theologians, right? This is for those that are in the Word every single day and they've got all these resources and all this. This is in the book that was given to all of us. This is not just for the spiritual elites. There are no spiritual elites. There are the more elite I think you become, the more you realize you are a pauper. I mean, you are nothing, right? The more I understand of this book, the less I realize I know about this book, the more that gets revealed. Don't be afraid of the book. Be willing to jump into it, because in the conclusion of it, in chapter 22, John gives us this saying. He says, these sayings are faithful and true. This stuff is real. This stuff is true. We can believe it. We can trust it. We can hold tight to it. I don't know why when Paul was in Thessalonica, he talked so much about the end times. Those were brand new believers. Why would he spend so much time talking about what was to come? The false teachers that would arrive, the false prophet that would come of Satan, the false one. Why did he talk about that to brand new believers? If I'm doing a new believers class, we're not opening up saying, okay, you guys accepted Christ in the last month. Let's open up to Revelation chapter 4. Like, I'm not doing it. Like, I'm just not, because I'm thinking there's a lot to this that I don't know that you have to know. But then I realized this is a book that God put in the scriptures. As we've gone through every single book now, since I've been here, since in the last 640 days-ish, we have gone through every single book in the Bible, every one of them. Every one of them carry just as much weight as all the others. Just as this one carries just as much weight as Haggai. Just as this one carries just as much weight as Matthew, as Ezekiel, all of them. And so I don't want us to be afraid of this book, but I do want us to understand it. And sometimes we get into this time where we're like, well, tell me what symbol this means. What we're going to jump into all that in the next year. We're going to look at it because I do want us to have an understanding of what this means. And I'll share with you what my opinions are. I'll show you what my belief is. I'll also share with you some others, because I don't want you just to walk out and think, well, I just believe, listen to anything Pastor Anthony says. Please don't. I'm not a smart guy at all. I do not know enough. All of you in this room have forgotten more than I'll ever know. So please understand, I don't know enough to be able to even teach this stuff. But what I do know is this: every teaching in this word is true. Every teaching in the book of Revelation is faithful and true. And I know this much. These are not giving us an assurance in some idle dream. This is not, we're not asked to give assurance or put our faith in something that's just something made up out there. This is absolutely 100% true. And what we know is today the realities are coming faster at us than they ever have before. These realities of the end are right here. As we dive into it, more and more in the coming year, I want to pray and encourage you that we will do our best to make sure it is clear that this is the revelation. Because who is the central theme of this book? It's Jesus. He was a central from Genesis, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. We find Jesus in all of it. He's every bit of it. Make sure you're close to him, because being close to Jesus, you're on the winning side. And the closer you are to him, the more you'll see how awesome he is and what he does. And so I encourage you, as you read through it, to find yourself in his presence and in his right there next to his side, and it will be okay. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father,